We're off. Right, we're continuing now with our study of the Gospel of John, and could be we finish it next week. It might spill over till perhaps the final Sabbath of the year, but we're getting very close to the end. This is part 7, and we've long since finished the what some people call the Book of Signs, the first 13 chapters or so, first 12 chapters, where John, the writer, recounts those 7 special signs that he believed gave us great insight into Jesus as the Son of God. And now we're into the second portion, the book of Jesus' return to glory, you could call it, and we're down at the details now of the final Passover that Jesus kept with his disciples. We've been through that already. Last week we covered, I believe, chapters 14 and 15, and that recounts Jesus' conversations with his disciples after the Passover ceremony was over. They'd gone out into the hills, and Jesus is starting to, I guess his mind is now very, very much focused on the next 12, 18 hours or so, a very difficult time coming up for him, but even with that in mind, he is still very much thinking of the needs of his friends, his disciples, his students, and he's been trying to encourage them. So he's facing this monumental challenge of going to a horrific death, and yet he's saying, you know, cheer up, don't let your heart be troubled. Remember last week we talked about, in my Father's house are many mansions. We won't repeat that again, but Jesus is trying to encourage them and trying to give them hope. And he knows, as they still don't, that the next few hours will be quite difficult for them. You know, their hero, the Messiah, is going to be arrested, taken away, and eventually, of course, nailed to a stake. And that's going to shake their faith considerably. And Jesus continues to talk about his going away, and he says that he will be sending the Holy Spirit to them. You'll recollect, we looked at the Holy Spirit being sent, the Parakletos, as it says in the Greek, which can be translated, well, the New King James Version calls it the Helper. I think the King James refers to it as the Comforter, but other translations call it, well, Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, or Standby. And Jesus is trying to say things are going to be fine. You're going to get great help fairly soon now. We also saw that Jesus himself was very much conscious that it was God the Father in him that gave him the strength and the power to achieve what he did. And he wanted us equally to be conscious of God's Spirit dwelling in us. In chapter 15, we saw that Jesus was the true vine, and we saw that we must abide in him, and he in us, if we are to achieve anything. May as well just double check that part. If you look at John 15, and beginning in verse 4, John 15, and verse 4, it was an important point, and to be fair, we covered it a few weeks ago, when we were looking at maturing and growing and being fruitful. But verse 4 begins, abide in me and I, Jesus, in you. And to abide, we saw, was to continue, to dwell, to be united to. So we abide in Jesus, and Jesus abides in us. Continuing, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or continues in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And you and I need to be very much aware that we can't do anything on our own. If we think it's a question of self-discipline and gritting our teeth and just pressing on in our own strength, well, Jesus says you and I can achieve nothing worthwhile in God's sight, that is. And if you and I do want to make progress and grow and be fruitful, we do have to continue in Jesus and he in us. Continuing in verse 6, if anyone does not abide or continue in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So that's a fair warning. If we don't continue in Christ, we end up useless, fruitless, and dried up, and withered, and there's no place for us. God cannot use such a person in eternity. And that's what, I guess, the burning part is relating to. But verse 7 says, if, and that choice really belongs to you and I, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Which is quite an interesting promise. If we abide in Jesus Christ, and he and his words, his message, his truth abide in us. Now Jesus, as he walked about the earth, was conscious that God the Father, in spirit, dwelt in him. And I think last week we touched on the fact that you and I, as conscious, day by day, of God's Spirit dwelling in us. We need to be. If we look at situations and circumstances, if we come up against problems and react in our own thinking, if we try and deal with our frustration and difficulties and challenges just as we see it, and forget that God's there in spirit in us, we are failing to take advantage of the helper, the strengthener, the standby, the advocate that God sent to us. And Jesus has taken a lot of time in John chapter 14 and 15, we'll see continuing in 16, to sort of try and make it very clear there is supernatural help available. He's going to leave them, they're going to get very much downhearted that their hero is going to go away. But Jesus said, as we'll find out, there's benefits, great benefits in my leaving. And for you and I today, to be God inside minded, in other words, to be have a mental attitude, an acknowledgement, an awareness that God dwells in us, it's important. And we need to draw on that power of God in us. And if we don't, then you look around at people, perhaps even in the mirror, and you'll see a human being with great intentions, but powerless, because you and I don't have naturally the power of God. It has to come from God the Father and Jesus into us. And we have to be aware of that. It's not automatic. We need to build a consciousness that God's Spirit dwells in us. Let's turn to a couple of places before we leave this point. If you hold your place there, because we're coming back to it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2. Quite an interesting section of Galatians, but we've done Galatians. You say that, it sounds silly. We've done Galatians, we've done Jude, we've done all these books. Of course, we haven't done them. We've been through them once as a study together, but there's no way we've even scratched the surface. So we've hardly done them in the true sense. There's so much in them that I guess you could go through these books just again and again and again, and you'd always be seeing more and more in them. But the Galatians 2:20, Paul's writing about something that's very important. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Well, who is it then? Obviously, Paul was alive. He was busy writing a letter here. But what he's saying is, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Which is what Jesus was aware that God the Father lived in him. Paul was aware that Christ lived in him. Question, I guess, is, are you aware? Am I aware continually? When your eyes flick open in the morning, when you go out and do your tasks of the morning, when you pick up the phone and speak to somebody in the morning, when you come back of an afternoon or an evening, are we aware that Christ lives in us? Does our vocabulary demonstrate that? Does the things that we choose to do with our time demonstrate that? As we switch on our 48-inch plasma screen TV, Are we conscious that Christ lives in us? And I wonder if you'd be overly excited by what we're going to watch the next 3.5 hours. So we're thinking about continuing. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, right here and now, I live by faith of the Son of God, it should read, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul was conscious. He's aware. He knows when he comes against a situation or opposition, it might be, or some demonic force, or just a bad-tempered brother in the church, Paul's aware that, I have living in me Christ and the Messiah. I have help. I have power. I have wisdom from above. And I can use it if I learn to use it in this situation. If we turn to Colossians 1:27, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, Paul, of course, and the writing to the brethren in Colossae. And of course, we've done Colossians in the past, meaning we've probably covered about half of 1% of what's in there. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of future glory. Christ in you. And that's all, that's what Jesus is referring to over here in John chapter 15 and 14 and some more in 16. So, you know, this passage that Jesus, that we read here, we also read typically on a Passover evening. We've taken the foot washing, we take the wine and the bread, those of us that are baptized, and then it's traditional to read through, you know, John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, because these are the words of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. These were the words that Jesus spoke to his students, his friends, when he was just before he was arrested. So it's quite a good idea that we read these on that evening. And so I guess many of us are quite familiar with them. So let's pick up now in John 16 and moving on. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Not exactly great news, I suppose, if you're a disciple. Hang on a second, what's this business about being thrown out of the synagogues? That's communicated, but more than that, what, some of us might even be killed, and those that kill us don't think that exterminating godly people, they think they're actually offering a service to God. They are so convinced of their righteousness that they think by killing us, they're doing God a favor. Now, of course, they killed Jesus, so it's no great surprise to you and I that they would kill others as well, and it happened. And it just goes to show you, in a sense, that you have to be careful around religious people. And still is the case, whether they're killing you or not. Some of the nastiest people on earth are religious people. Desperately judgmental, harshly critical, vindictive, some so smug in their own opinions and self-righteousness that they'll happily kill, persecute, and criticize, and so on, and think quite smugly that God's very happy with what they're doing. It happens in all sorts of areas. If you keep your place there, look at Galatians 1:13, because Paul himself was an example of just this problem. Galatians 1. It took no time at all for Jesus' comment about religious people killing you to actually become reality. Galatians 1:13, Paul is recounting some of his earlier experiences. You know, obviously a great man in many, many ways. Raised apparently as a rabbi in the best education that Judaism could produce. And of course, Judaism is not the religion of Moses or God. Judaism is a man-made religion. Orthodox Jews know as much about God and his plan as the Catholics do, which is very little, because Judaism is not the teaching of the Old Testament or the teaching of Moses. It's Judaism. It's man-made. Verse 13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism," as my New King James Version says, "how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And I, Paul, tried to destroy it." There's Paul, and there's no question about Paul's sincerity. You know, Paul didn't go out to exterminate these Christians under the impression he was doing wrong and offending God. In Paul's eyes, you know, Paul was absolutely working on behalf of the true God of Israel, and exterminating and annihilating and voting to put people to death, going with papers to arrest them and throw them into jail. To Paul, that was doing God a service. He was ignorant, but he was sincere, and of course he was religious. Turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 55. So Acts chapter 7 tells us about the first martyr, I guess, of the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, so not long after Jesus has been explaining these things to his disciples a few years later, and we're coming to the end of the story when we pick it up in verse 55, talking of Stephen, who'd been saying a few things that the religious leaders of the day did not like to hear. And it tells us, verse 57, "Then they," this is the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders and so on, these religious people who reckoned they knew their Bibles and reckoned they knew what God wanted, "then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears," put their hands over their ears, "can't take any more of this, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So he was there, watching. Exactly what part Saul played isn't really clear. It says a young man, well, apparently in scripture that can be up to about sort of 40, which I certainly take to be a young man, up to 40. And in fact, up to 60, I reckon it's fairly young. But they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who clearly was just standing there and probably clapping his hands and thinking, right on, I'm sure God's pleased with this. Another of these individuals being wiped out. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep," meaning he died. And so, and Jesus said that the days are coming that they'll throw you out of the synagogues and kill you and think they're doing God a service. No greater example than Saul, oblique the Apostle Paul. So back to John 16 and verse 2. And it hasn't gone away, of course. And almost certainly we'll see situations fairly soon. If we're as near the end time as we all believe we are, and if the false Babylon church is about to take control over the Western world, these people will smugly believe they're doing God a service as they exterminate the true saints of God. Verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." And they don't really, they talk about God and about Jesus, but they don't know him, they don't know his message. "But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And of course he's continues to remind them that things are about to change. They've been with him now for three and a half years or something along that line. And after day to day walking with Jesus, eating meals with Jesus, hearing him talk, watching him, you know, raise the dead and give sight to the blind, he's about to literally leave them. And he's trying to sort of, you know, get that across. Verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Well, actually they had been, but not quite the way Jesus obviously wanted them to. Perhaps it was a bit too sort of vague or half-hearted. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, because I, your friend, your teacher, your leader, your hero, I'm leaving, and now you're getting very sad. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Comforter, Counselor, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Now, this is a verse that must have been difficult for them to accept, because Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, bring in mind that Jesus was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus had never fibbed, and never been guilty of what's called a little white lie, because in fact there aren't any. When Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, that means what you're about to hear is so difficult to believe that I just want to make sure you understand this actually is the truth. And the truth is, it is to your advantage. It is better for you that I go away. One translation says, profitable, expedient, good, and advantageous. Now, how can that be? How can you say to people that have watched Jesus walking in the water and cleansing lepers and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and making the lame walk and raising the dead more than once, how can it be possible that it's better that Jesus would leave such people? Well, because he says, when I go, and I have to go to do this, you will receive the Helper, which we saw in the previous chapter, I think it was, is the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. It is to your advantage, it is better that I go away, for if I do not go away, if I don't leave, the Helper, the Spirit of God, will not come to you. But if I depart, and it means in this sense more or less permanently, for at least a couple of thousand years, I will send it to you. Jesus had to go to heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. I think we saw that last week, but it's an important point to go over again. Let's look at John chapter 7 and verse 37. It's important because some people do seem to struggle with this concept of the Spirit not being available for the period from the Garden of Eden right down to Pentecost. Mr. Armstrong considered, and I guess he's probably right, that the Holy Spirit was probably given to the likes of the prophets. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, Noah, Moses, might be 25 or 50 people, we don't know for sure. Mr. Armstrong at one time thought the Spirit might just work with such people rather than being in them, but I think latterly he concluded the Spirit was probably given to them, just like to you and I, and I think that probably is right. But other than such a few exceptional cases, the Spirit was closed up from the Garden of Eden. The Tree of Life was cut off. And even at this stage, when Jesus was about to go to the stake, the Spirit was not available. Jesus just said there plainly, if I don't go, right, the Spirit won't come. I have to go to send the Spirit. And so John 7 and 37, let's read this again. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I guess most folk had not an idea what he was talking about. But John explains it for us, verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had to be glorified, meaning returned to glory, back to his eternal spirit body. in order to give the Spirit. It's quite plain. There's really no question about that. If we turn to Acts chapter 1, I think it was beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, and this is taking place a few weeks after the resurrection, so Jesus has not yet gone back to heaven. He certainly visited his Father on the wave sheaf day, but has not yet departed to take his position at the right hand of the Father up until where he is like today. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And that's what we've been reading about. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, meaning immersed, with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So even after Jesus' resurrection, something like best part of nearly 40 days or so, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem, don't leave it, because in a few days' time, not many days from now, you will be baptized, submerged, immersed in or with the Holy Spirit. And dropping down to verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which was obviously not quite yet. And then you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then, of course, the next chapter, which we won't read, goes into Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit with many signs and wonders. So back to John chapter 16, and verse 7. Jesus has just said, I'm telling you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the help will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And of course, that then allows Jesus to dwell in each one of us. If you think about it, at the time, Jesus was in one location. If he was in the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany, that's where he was. He wasn't in Galilee at that time. He wasn't in Samaria. He wasn't in San Antonio or London or whatever. He'd be in one place. But when he goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit from heaven, then Jesus comes in spirit to live in people all around the earth. And of course the Spirit is a spirit of power to help, to strengthen, to be standby power. And so Jesus means what he says. Actually, it's better for you and me that Jesus is in heaven, that he can come to us in spirit and dwell in us in spirit. That's far better. But of course, if we are not conscious of that, if we're too busy leading our lives according to our own great intellectual prowess and not yielding to God and His Spirit in us, then it becomes almost pointless. And that would be foolish. So we ought not to do that. Moving on, verse 8. And when it, the Spirit, has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of course, that's certainly the case. And if you don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you're definitely in the tricky waters. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And I guess people thought Jesus was demonically inspired and all the rest of it in those days. But of course, the Spirit being sent will demonstrate that Jesus actually is super righteous because he's with the Father. And sitting at the Father's right hand. Of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. And people don't believe that there is a devil, of course, in many cases, but there is. Satan is real. But here it says that he has been judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't take them. It's too hard for you. Verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth has come, still future, there's no question about that, and it comes at Pentecost, not before, it will guide you into all truth. for it will not speak on its own, but whatever it hears, it will speak and will tell you things to come. And the Spirit, you know, brings many gifts, understanding, truth, power, all sorts of things. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, you will take of mine and declare it to you. And sometimes it's quite difficult to sort of fully understand Jesus' comments in these few chapters, because it seems to me that Jesus is already starting to get back to thinking like a God being. This is his last sort of few hours of physical life. He'll be dead not long afterwards. I think his mind is already moving past the crucifixion and moving back into, you know, how he would think and communicate with the Father and Spirit. And I think sometimes it's not easy to fully grasp Jesus' statements here. It's things that you and I really aren't able to understand with our physical mind and our experience, but we do our best. Verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And that's of course perplexing. And again, for you and I, you know, we know the end of the story in a sense, but they didn't. You know, Jesus is talking to them and they still don't understand that he's about to be arrested and will yield to being beaten and scourged, and will yield to being nailed to a stake and will bleed and then be speared to death. They don't see that yet. You and I can see that. We know, oh yeah, we know all about this, that Jesus is going to the Father and going to come back and all the rest of it. They didn't. It was like, what's our Lord on about? Verse 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father, thinking, what? I don't grasp this. What's he referring to? They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know, or Margin says, understand, what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And of course, in a few hours, they wouldn't see Jesus. And for a little while, about 3 days and three nights, they wouldn't see him. And in fact, they'd be desperately broken-hearted and depressed. But then, of course, after that little while, they would see him. And then, of course, the sorrow would be turned into sort of rejoicing, because, hang on, you know, we didn't see this coming, but he is now God again. And wow, and so Jesus knew that, and he's still trying to give them a little bit of insight into the next few days. Verse 21, a woman, when she's in labor, has a sorrow because her hour has come. Not always the most comfortable of periods, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. It'll be even more in a few hours' time. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy at that stage no one will take from you. So Jesus is, if you like, getting them well prepared. But of course, they still didn't understand it. Verse 23, and we can't criticize them for that. We know because we've read, you know, the end of the story. We're looking back at these events now, knowing pretty much what took place. And for them, it was like they just didn't see it coming, despite everything Jesus told them. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Sometimes referred to as the charter promise of prayer. Because Jesus says, most assuredly, meaning this is definite, meaning truly, truly, or verily, verily. It seems something that, well, I can't believe that, which of course is mostly our trouble, because we ought to believe what Jesus says, particularly in such a emotional, you know, weighty evening in his ministry on the earth. Verse 23, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, now in my name, meaning with my endorsement, with my delegated authority, he will give you. Verse 24, up until now you've asked nothing in my name, but of course Jesus is about to leave, and they'll be left without Jesus asking on their behalf. Now they can ask with his endorsement, in his name, with his delegated authority. Verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask, and now and then you may receive. Well, it's not what Jesus said. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So that's quite a challenging promise. And if we really believe that, it might make our prayer life somewhat different. So keep your place there, and let's look at a few other associated scriptures that we've done in the past, but worthwhile reminding us those. Mark 11:22. And I guess we've been here quite a number of times. Mark 11:22-24. This is another of those rather challenging statements of Jesus that we prefer to dilute down to having it mean virtually nothing, but let's believe what it says. So Jesus answered them, being his disciples, and said to them, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, as the Greek more properly says. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, doesn't hold two opinions, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So that's again quite blunt. He doesn't say you're praying my name, but we know we can do that now because that comes out there in John 16. But verse 24 is a challenging verse to most of us. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. Or one translation, well, several translations say believe that you have already received them. That's believing. And you will, in the future, have them. You believe you receive them before you have them. The having comes after you've believed you've received. And we covered that, obviously, in the past quite a lot. Matthew 21 and verse 22 is the parallel passage, but phrased slightly differently. Matthew 21, and just going to the last verse of that passage, verse 22, and here we read, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So it's not as if we just come across, you know, one random statement from Jesus that implies, if you did it one way, that you can pray and receive. That's us now up to, you know, three places, John 16 and Mark 11 and now Matthew 21:22. And they all say essentially the same thing. If you pray and believe, you'll receive. Or in John 16, pray in the name of Jesus and you'll receive. Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 22. First letter of John. And I would imagine John will be consistent. What he says in his gospel, what he says in his letters. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Is this any different? And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, well, it looks to me like John's quite consistent. Whatever we ask, we receive. And you could put in there, if we ask in Jesus' name, because that's what he added. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. So, just a few verses later, chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and the scriptures point out his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So, John is as blunt as Jesus. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And you might say, well, yeah, but it says here we're going to ask according to God's will. How do you know God's will? Well, of course, that's very often just a cop-out for being spiritually lazy. The Bible tells us God's will. It says in Ephesians, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the Bible is written to us to instruct us in God's will. So, open the Bible, find out God's will, and pray according to that, and it says there that we will receive. Okay, let's go back to John, wherever we were, chapter 16. And that was us down at verses 23 and 24. What some refer to as the charter promise of prayer. And verse 25, moving on. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, I think King James says proverbs, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Because he knows there's a rocky few hours ahead of them, or I guess a few days. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. But physically he would be alone, because the lot would desert him, including, of course, the ever courageous Peter. Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And overcoming the world is not something just for Jesus to do. He did overcome everything that was thrown at Jesus. He overcame. The word overcome is also translated elsewhere as conquer. I've conquered the world. Or to be a victor. You know, I am a victor over the world. I am victorious over the world. Jesus was an overcomer. Do you know anybody else who is supposed to be an overcomer? You're going to look in the mirror one of these days. You and I should be, supposed to be, if Jesus Christ is living in us, and if he's an overcomer, and he jolly well is, and he dwells in us, then you and I are supposed to be overcomers. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Look at two or three places. Because Jesus set us an example. And by the way, he had much more to overcome than you and I have. And he did. And he can do it again in us. 1 John chapter 4. So we're back in the writings of John, who's still being consistent. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the spirits in the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So Jesus Christ is in us as the overcomer. It should be the case, as it says here, that you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. It's the spirits and deceivers out in the world. Overcomers. That's what you and I are to be. In chapter 5, and beginning in verse 4, 1 John 5, and beginning in verse 4, but whatever is, my New King James says, born of God, but it's not born, it's possible to translate it that way, but equally, a translation would be begotten. And that's, I think, our preferred translation. The Darby Bible translates as begotten. The New American Bible, not the New American Standard, but the New American Bible translates as begotten. The NET translation says whoever is fathered of God. So it's, we understand the big picture, the context. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So you and I are to be overcomers. And it's our faith, our belief, our trust that makes us overcomers. Or it says here, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And there's several places we could look here, but let's take up in verse 26. Revelation 2 and 3, of course, is the letters of Jesus in red letters in my Bible to the seven churches, but we'll just pick up two or three places. Revelation 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To him or her who overcomes. It's the same Greek word, by the way, from John 16 and 1 John 4 and 5, and right here it's the same word, to overcome, to conquer, to be a victor. And it says here that he who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. So if we're not overcomers, then this promise won't apply to us, will it? Look at Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name, or declare his name, before my Father and before his angels. Look at verse 12, same chapter. He who overcomes, or conquers, or is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That's to the one who overcomes. So, what do you reckon? Are you an overcomer? Am I an overcomer? Should we be overcomers? Verse 21, same chapter. To him or her who overcomes, who is victorious, who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, to share Jesus' rule. But only to him or her who overcomes. So we go back to John 16. So being an overcomer is something that Jesus certainly did, but something you and I should be equally doing. And I guess the question is, do you look at yourself and see an overcomer? Or do you see somebody who's an abject failure in life, achieving practically nothing, and thinking, just as long as I can hang in there, and just get by and just hold out until the end, then I'll be rewarded. Well, other places tell us that if we have one talent or £1, we need to be occupying, being busy, being industrious, being fruitful. The Father glorified that we bear much fruit. So being an overcomer, a conqueror, and emerging victorious in life is not a question of just hanging in there by the skin of our teeth, just getting by and no more. We are supposed to be achievers. And Jesus did. So look in the mirror and see what you see there. Okay, moving on to John chapter 17. And if the cap fits, wear it. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so Jesus is now stopped talking to his disciples, and now he's about to pray directly to the Father, obviously out loud, because John has recorded it. No doubt the Holy Spirit brought it back to John's recollection in detail. And Jesus actually lifts up his eyes to heaven. So, interesting little insight there. Didn't sort of bow his head to the floor, but actually, I guess puts his head back and looks up to the sky and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And of course, eternal life is a bit more than just living a long time, even a very, very, very long time, because, if you were a sinner, unregenerate, if that's the right word, like, say, Satan and the demons, and you live forever, it would be a desperately miserable existence. Always bad-tempered, always perverse, always hostile, always angry, always seething with resentment, jealousy and envy, forever and ever and ever and ever. It would be horrendous. But of course, eternal life that you and I are looking for is the life that's filled forever with joy and happiness and excitement and challenge and reward. I can't give the details because I don't know them, but there's no question that to know the true God and be a part of his eternal purposes and plans is going to be something pretty special. At your right hand, it says in the Psalms, are pleasures forevermore. Never getting bored. Never saying, what will I do for the next billion years? I think I've done the lot now. Read all the books in heaven, and played all the games on my heavenly sort of Game Boy, and what next? I've seen all the TV programs up here 10 times over, a billion times over, and there's still eternity left. What next? Oh, my word. No, eternal life is going to be pretty good. So, make for it. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Of course, there were different missions for Jesus, but he certainly, called and taught the disciples, and there wasn't much left to do with them physically. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And of course, we read that way back in John chapter 1 a few weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is now, reaching out in his mind, and he can see it. He's looking over the next few hours, which are horrific, but he knows that shortly afterwards he's going to be restored to the glory which he had with the Father before the world ever existed. And of course, that's something for him to hang on to. He needs something to hang on to, because the next few hours aren't pleasant at all. And don't forget, Jesus wasn't doing all this for his sake, in a sense. He was already enjoying glory in heaven. This is all to do with you and I being given an opportunity, our Passover lamb. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, or at least not for much longer, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except, of course, Judas, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, your message, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the disciples were in the world, but not to be of it, not part of its system. And of course, that should apply to you and me as well. Obviously, we live in the world, whether we're living in Milton Keynes or London or Birmingham or Manchester or Newcastle or San Antonio or Houston or New York or Los Angeles. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We shouldn't be sharing its ways, its values, its standards, just like everybody else around us. You know, Jesus says here, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctify means set them apart. Set these people apart by your truth. Purify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And it's correct that you and I, like the disciples in those days, we're in the world. No argument about that. If you look out the window, you can see the world out there. Put on the TV, if you dare, and you'll see the world in your face. But should you and I be just, you know, relaxing and oozing into the world, being a part of it? Absolutely not. Jesus said here, they were to be set apart from the world by the truth that they knew and lived by. If we hold a place there, let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12. And beginning in verse 1 and then verse 2, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Ooh, what holy? Our bodies. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So Paul makes it quite plain. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let it shape you. Don't let it shape your opinions, your ideas, your thoughts, your values. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's God's truth, the word of God, that will renew our minds. We start off seeing things the world's way, because most of us grew up in the world, you know, learning about such important things as Christmas and Easter and things of that nature, competition and greed, all things we grew up with, lying and all the rest of it. But we're to be changed. It says be transformed, or the Greek would be metamorphosed, just like a little ugly caterpillar is changed into a beautiful butterfly. It's the same word, metamorphosis. You and I are to be changed by the renewing of our mind, and that requires education, that requires truth, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, don't let it shape you, be different. Let the word of God change you. Let it renew your thinking and give you a different mind. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, second letter to the Corinthians, well, second one we have, there's another one before that that's not available to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes here, and we're talking about, you know, being in the world but not of the world, so you can't just slide into the world and accept its values. Well, you can, but you ought not. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? what communion, partnership, has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with, have you pronounced that word? In England and Great Britain it's Belial. In the Greek it's probably Belial or Belial. But whatever it's called, you don't have Christ and Satan as partners, do you? Continuing, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, it's not a question that you absolutely shun people in the world, because you cannot go and find a cave in the desert and disappear there with your Bible and Mr. Armstrong's books and a sleeping bag and think that's it. We're in the world, but we're not to be of it. We can do good in the world. We can talk to people. We can be a good example. We can encourage people. We can help people out. We can be friends with people, but not unequally. We shouldn't get to the point where, their lifestyle starts to rub off on us. It says, don't be unequally yoked. If it's the point where people are starting to influence your behavior rather than the truth, then you need to back off a little bit, or back off entirely if necessary. Don't let other people be so close to you that their values, their standards, their demands start to cause you to change. It's God's word that sets you apart, not your neighbors. Continuing, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Well, fair enough. We saw earlier, God dwells in us. And if we're the temple, that's where God dwells. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Well, I've seen that now about 10 times today. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And of course, God's not going to be happy to dwell in a temple which is unequally yoked with unbelievers, Satan, and darkness, is he? So we're in the world, can't avoid that. And don't become a recluse and a hermit that doesn't even acknowledge there is a world. But don't let the world and its standards influence our standards. It's God's word that teaches us what is true. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Well, to sanctify them by thy truth. To sanctify is to set apart, to make somebody separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So be careful, in the world, not of the world. Be careful, remain alert, that the world isn't going God's way. You surely know that. And your 48-inch plasma screen TV will show you that in about a nanosecond when you switch it on. So the world's going a different way. We are to be separate from it. We can be good neighbors, we can be polite, courteous, we can help people, we can help the poor, but we mustn't let the world shape us or our values. Verse 18, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness and the fear of God. So, keep your distance from the world. Be nice and friendly, in a general sense. Be courteous, be helpful, be a good example, be noble, but don't let the world shape you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. First letter of John chapter 2. And verse 15. So John again, still presenting pretty much the same thoughts that he learned from Jesus. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're in the world, but not of the world, because frankly, as God sees it, and as you and I ought to see it, the world hasn't got a huge amount to offer of itself. Now, people are fine, and hopefully most people that you and I know now, whilst they might be not interested, hostile, wrapped up in their sinful way of life, in the fullness of time, they'll be called, given the opportunity, and many of them, hopefully the majority, will one day be born again into God's family. So we can't despise people and look down on them. That's not the idea at all. It's a question of, well, people are in the world, they have their way of life, their standards, their values, they think it's great for homosexuals to live together and even, you know, raise children in a homosexual home, and you think, hang on a second, where'd that come from? They think it's great for all manner of, you know, abortion, oh, fantastic, you know, and it's like, you know, incredible. And of course that's the more serious end of it, but even across the better ends there are still issues out there. And so you and I, you know, mustn't love the world. We must be cautious about the world. But that doesn't mean becoming this maniac recluse up in your mountaintop and despising all humanity. That's not the way either. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, or she, abides forever. And that's where you and I are supposed to be. You know, sanctified, set apart by God's word, and ensuring that the world doesn't contaminate us. No. So back to John 17. This is the so-called Lord's Prayer, because this is the Lord Jesus in his personal prayer to the Father. So we got as far as, I think, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And it should be the truth of God that sets us apart. Not our smugness. Not our sense of I am superior. Look at those nutters out there keeping Christmas, how ignorant they are, you know, and look down and despise them. Well, hang on a second, you know, 99% of the Church of God kept Christmas once upon a time. In fact, some parts of it still do. But you and I, until the light was, you know, shone upon us, didn't know any different. So we shouldn't be despising people that keep Christmas. We might feel sorry. We might feel like it's a bit of a shame they're going to run up gigantic credit card bills and all the rest of it. But really, you know, they don't know. And once upon a time, neither did you and I. So the truth helps us, but it also gives us a responsibility to grow and be fruitful. Because let's remember, they're not being judged today, but you and I are. And you and I are being judged by this word of God, and we better make sure that we're living by it, not too busy scoffing at those people out there, ignoramuses keeping Christmas, because God's more interested in what we're doing with the truth that we know. Carrying on, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, you know, the disciples there at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for you and for me, because, you know, we've believed in the word of truth, much of it written by the likes of Matthew and, of course, John and James, and later on in his day, Paul. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. Now, of course, there are some people who believe in the Trinity and say, well, you know, they're one. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one. It's, you know, like one God in three persons. We're not really three different people, but they're all this one sort of being, but in three separate beings, they're all one being, and you go around in circles after a while and you get a headache and have to look for your migraine tablets, because nobody can explain the Trinity, because it's a mystery. As one, I think, Catholic book says, if you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. If you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. So either way, you're stuck. But of course, it says here that these brethren may be one as we are. Well, Peter and James and John and the others weren't one body. You know, they're one team, perhaps. One team could have many members. One group can have many members. One church can have many members. One God can have many members. Currently there are two. And in a few years, there'll be quite a lot more. There'll still be one God. It's one God family. But continuing on, verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Well, all right. One in unity, one in purpose, one in plan, one in outlook, one in values, but not just one sort of, you know, body. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Well, that's quite a thought. The Father loves the disciples, and that would include you and me now, as you have loved me. So the Father loves us as he loved Jesus. Interesting thought. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." And just read the first verse of chapter 18 and then conclude there. "When Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered," which I guess is the Garden of Gethsemane, and that will leave us to pick up that part of the story next week with Jesus' arrest and the so-called court case against him. Okay, brethren, that's a good place to finish for today, so we'll conclude our